college students who've been away. We hope that you've come home without fear and trembling, with confidence before your parents that your school record is such that you don't have to have anything to be ashamed of. And we especially hope that while you've been away, you found ways to serve the Lord and to do things that are good and to grow spiritually. In fact, as much as we'd love you to come home with those good grades, and we still believe as parents that you can do it, we are more delighted when we find out that you've been doing right and serving God and pleasing Him. That is our joy. It's so good to have you home again, and I know your parents are delighted just to have you about the house, if only for a short time. Let us read these few verses together. As Jesus comes to the conclusion of this great sermon, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. We want to talk with you today about building a life that will last. That's what Jesus is speaking about as he concludes this sermon. He has preached his sermon. And now he has invited those who have heard it to action. As we said last week, gospel preaching is not intended simply to inform. There are a lot of wonderful programs on television that are just intended to inform. And when you are through, you will say, that's interesting. That was very interesting. But insofar as making some tremendous change in your life, something that reaches down to the wellsprings of your being and redirects you, it didn't have that effect. The preaching of Jesus will have that effect. And when he's through preaching, you won't sit there and just say, that was interesting. It just won't be the right response. It becomes so obvious that he's saying to those who are listening to him, come and follow me. That he is inviting them to a great adventure that will absolutely change everything. And change everything for the good. As you have noticed, throughout this sermon, the road has been forking. Two kinds of righteousness he talks about in chapter 5. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was shallow and meaningless, and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, which changed your attitude toward other people absolutely, so much so that you're enabled by the grace of God to love people who hate you intensely. Two kinds of righteousness, in the sense that one is superficial, intended only for the view of other men, calculated to enhance our own egos, and the other is selfless, intended for the view of God and for His perusal. Two kinds of treasures have been presented too. The kind that moth and rust consume. We've got a lot of it. Our homes are filled with it. Thieves can steal it. It perishes quickly. And the other kind that is untouchable by any force, material. The kind that we put in heaven. And as we noted last week, there's the narrow way and the broad way. There is the straight gate and the wide gate. There is our will or God's will. There is this world or the next one. And this is the choice. that increasingly Jesus is placing before us. And I want to put it before you again today. I believe that he has powerfully drawn the difference between the two. We're not talking about looking good or sounding pious to other people. It's not a matter of doing something wonderful for Jesus. But in the final analysis, it becomes apparent to us in the sermon that what he's talking about is obedience versus disobedience, trust versus unbelief. That's where it is. And that becomes clear as he gives us this parable of the two builders here in this concluding part of his sermon. Now, as you look at these two builders, there's a great deal of similarity in them. They're both building a house. And they both have an interest in building a house. And when they built the house, there's no indication of the difference in the house itself. And then they both sustained the shock of a storm. Both attested. That's all the same. And I want to say this, that in terms of application, that what Jesus is saying, everybody's building a house. Everybody wants a house. Everybody wants something out of life. And I suppose if I could put a word to what's being described here in this house, is it's a human desire for happiness. Would that do? Peace of mind? Success. A human sense of achievement, a human sense of fulfillment. We're all building a house, doing something with our lives, seeking something. There's an empty place in us. And we're trying to fill it. The way you do that becomes significant. The difference between these two builders is that one built on rock and the other built on sand. I want to think with you about these two foundations and these two builders. Jesus says, the man that hears these words of mine and does them. It's rather direct and pragmatic. And it's not difficult for us to determine whether we have heard and done exactly what Jesus has said. But he says the one that hears and does them will be the man who builds upon the rock. The wise man built on the rock because he looked ahead. He built for the storm. It wasn't raining the day he built the house. Flood wasn't beating upon the foundation. Winds weren't blowing against the walls. It perhaps is a very pleasant, delightful day when the thought of some destructive force being unleashed against the landscape was far from the mind. In fact, he had no vision of the other man had no vision of it, but this man had a vision of it. He knew the storm would come and he built for the storm. He built for what was not presently there. There'd be a time of testing. Now, the fool, on the other hand, built for the moment. All he could think about was what he wanted at this particular time, what was convenient, what would achieve the quickest possible results and with the least possible effort. And he presumed that everything would always be as it is today. Now, that's a great temptation. That our lives will always be just exactly as they are this morning in this month of November 1994. That there'll never be a difference, that everything will go on as it is. Jesus is saying throughout this sermon that the time is coming when everything you've done here and everything you've stacked together and everything you've been and proposed to be is going to be tested. That there's going to be a severe storm unleashed upon all that is here. And so it is a foolish thing to presume that this is where it's always going to be. Now, it has to be faced that if you're thinking about how things look before the storm, you're not going to be able to tell much difference between these two men. Houses are standing there, both looking the same. And so here we are in this world.
How do you tell the difference between somebody who's building on the rock and somebody who's building on the sand?
I'll tell you this much. You can't tell the difference by the people that suffer and the people that don't suffer.
Because the scriptures have made very apparent that though the way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13, verse 15, that Christians suffer too. Paul said in Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 22, in talking with the Christians in the churches of Galatia, that with or by many tribulations we'll enter into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be an easy route. Christians get sick too. Christians get ill in ways that are terribly painful. Accidents happen. Tragedies occur in our lives. And not only that, in addition to the normal things that are characteristic of human life, the things that all flesh is heir to, we have the suffering for Jesus' sake. We were told about that. In this sermon, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's one of the Beatitudes at the very beginning. Jesus is very clear and very candid about it. There's going to be suffering if you follow me. There will be no escape from it. There'll be pain as you read the story of the early Christians. You know that that is true. That they experienced rejection and isolation. And many of them not only lost their freedom in prison cells, but they also lost their lives. Sometimes in very horrendous ways. That seems so far from us. And maybe that is. Maybe our trial will be different, but tried we will be. And there's not going to be any way that some sort of casual, unthinking eye is going to be able to look upon life as people live it, some building on the rock, some building on the sand, and tell the difference by some sort of superficial consideration. Are you with me this morning? You can't see it that way. And it's not going to be apparent until the storm has come, until the testing has already occurred. All this says that we're going to have to build by faith. Think about Noah, who built his ark in the sunny days. And everybody else in town is doing what they want to do. And Noah's spending his time in the arduous task of constructing a boat. I want you to think about what the casual observer would have judged the situation to be. He said, here's a fool over here who could be enjoying life. This madman out there building a boat when he could taste the sweet things and looked like everybody beside Noah had the best of it. Does it not? Until the flood came. And so when Hebrews is written, Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. And so if we're going to build the house that God urges us to build and build it where it needs to be built, we're going to have to do that by faith. And if you don't have faith, then it's going to be a disaster. So, we must build the life that lasts by faith. Now, let me get down to what Jesus is talking about here. Because he begins this story, this little parable of the builders, with this word, therefore. Everyone, therefore. And therefore, ordinarily, just throws the consideration backward to something that's been discussed already. In other words, what I'm telling you now is a consequence of, or an application of, what I've already said. And what he's been talking about in earlier verses, and I think particularly about the statement that's made in chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just going to be some sort of religion without repentance. That is to say, a religious activity that does not bend the will to God. The test, obviously, in this particular story is obedience or disobedience, faith or unbelief.
And we're not going to make it.
We're not going to please Him. We're not going to achieve what He wants us to achieve if we don't turn our hearts to Him in submission. And that's the point of Matthew 7:21. And the interesting thing about that is that words have a significance in serving Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is no way that any of us are going to be what God wants us to be or going to achieve what He wants us to achieve if we are too cowardly to say before others that I am a Christian. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. I believe He is the center and source of everything that's real and that He holds the world together. It is my conviction that He is the Lord over every bit of created reality and that He rules life absolutely. God has put Him there. If we can't say that, if we cannot say Jesus Christ is Lord, then there is no real faith in us. But it's more than that, isn't it? Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not words alone. James talks about that. He talks about the man in James 2:14 who finds some poor, wretched, miserable, shivering beggar and says to him in bright, sunshiny words, I hope everything turns out all right, if I may paraphrase. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. I hope it'll be all right. He does not give him anything, James says, that's needful to the body. What is the use of that, he says. Even so, faith, if it has not worked, is dead. Faith that does not move, faith is nothing more than just the mouthing of affirmations, is a faith that is of no consequence. But it's not necessarily without religious zeal. We're talking about building on the sand now. And being religious all the while. A lot of the people that Jesus was dealing with in their superficiality in this sermon were people who were religious. He talked about the Pharisees and their inadequate righteousness. They certainly had religious zeal. But the point he gets at in chapter 7, verse 22, is that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many mighty works? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I do not know you. What's the problem? You did not do my Father's will. Religious zeal and activity is no substitute for obedience. So building on the sand is not necessarily that activity that precludes being very religious and doing many things in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says it will not suffice unless we're willing to obey. It doesn't necessarily mean disobeying God in everything. Sometimes we get the idea that the only way we can go to hell is if we just across the board say, whatever God says, I'm not going to do that, and whatever He says to do, I'm not going to do that. You know, James has given us some instruction about that. It's not disobeying God in everything necessarily. It could be just disobeying God in something. Wherever we array our wills against Him, wherever His will and our will come into conflict, and we are not going to resolve it except by doing what we want to do. James says in James 2:10 that if you're guilty of one point in the law, you're guilty of all. And his point sometimes puzzling, unless you look carefully, is because he that said that you should not kill said you also should not commit adultery. He that said you should not commit adultery said you should not kill. That is to say, the same one who has given one commandment has given the other commandment, and it doesn't make any difference at what point in the wall you want to attack and assail the will of God. Maybe it doesn't bother you to do some of the things that God wants you to do. Maybe it doesn't bother you in the least not to do some of the things that God has forbidden. But it's that point at which your will says no and His will says yes, or your will says yes and His will says no, that the crisis comes. And what James is saying is that essentially you are a rebel against everything that God ever said because you will not do all. You will not yield to all that He said. We're not talking about human frailty here. We're not talking about the fact that we all slip and fall. We pray regularly as Christians for mercy.
But what we're talking about is an attitude of heart and mind that says either I will do all that He expects of me, I will please Him in everything, or the disposition that says I will please Him as much as I am able and willing to do. This far and no further. Anytime in our hearts we say to God, I will go this far, but don't ask me to do more,
the game is lost.
Because we have simply said to Him, if you ask more of me, I will not give it. If you demand more of me, I will not yield it. And our will is steeled against Him. Take note of Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Get a deep sense of God's expectation back in the Old Testament, which has not changed. There's a yearning cry in Deuteronomy as God speaks by Moses to His people, poised to enter into the land that He had promised them. And it's a yearning cry that says, this is what I want from you. All that He's done for them is on the board. I mean, He has really delivered them. And I want to remind you too, as I read these verses with you, that these are not perfect people. They have blundered in many ways already, and their journey has just begun. But He says in verse 29 of chapter 4, but from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find Him when you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. To search, to seek with all the heart, with all the soul is what's at stake here. That's what Jesus is talking about here in this story about the two builders. The man who builds on the rock is the man who seeks with all his heart and with all his soul. He never says, this far, no further. He never says, now look, this thing's got limits. I'm not going to just do anything. I'm not going to give up everything. I'm not going to refuse to do just everything. And I'm not going to choose to do and to try to achieve just anything you say. When you say that, then this particular principle is nullified. This is what He wants.
Chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Did you hear that? All my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And then, in verse 33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, that's what God was expecting of His people in the Old Testament, but you don't have to wonder if that's a part of an old regime that's no longer applicable, because Jesus is saying the same thing in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15, John 14, 21, John 14, 23, 24. John 15 and verse 10, the same thing repeated. Night before His death, He's saying these things. And then 1 John 5, verse 3, the apostle, echoing the very words that he recorded of his Savior on this particular occasion, says, and this is the love of God, 1 John 5, 3, that you should keep His commandments. This is not some works righteousness. This is not some effort on the part of a human being to say, I am good, and I will prove it. This is not some sort of sinlessness in which we are affirming before God, I have never done anything wrong. Like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, I have never transgressed a single one of your commandments. We are not saying that. We cannot say it. We couldn't say it before we became Christians. We can't even say it now. And were we to do so, John again would contradict us, as he does in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then he says in that same connection, he said, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. But he's talking about the heart to do the will of God.
He's talking about the intention, the decision, the will to achieve that.
The wholeness of the heart. Doing all His commandments always. Is that your will? Or has there been a time in your life when you've come up against something?
You would know that you understood to be the will of God and...
And you said, I'm not going to do that. That's not comfortable for me. It's not pleasing to me. Well, you understand that that's always been the crisis, and it's the crisis of this sermon, and that's the reason the road's been forking so many times, and every time the road forks, it is a
difference between doing His will and my will. That's where it is. That's the narrow road and the wide. The narrow road is the road of submission to His will, and the broad road is the road when I do what I want to do. And there's not any neutral ground here. We're not left with any opportunity to make it so.
Well, that brings us to the last consideration here. Making particular application of this parable of the two builders. It's not religion without repentance, and it's not hearing without doing. These people that are listening to this sermon have already heard.
They've heard a lot. And they've already believed in some sense. And not only that, I think it's safe to say that they have understood
some things.
And in many ways, they're just like we are. We've heard a great deal. And we have said at least that we believe. And as a consequence of having heard, we've come to understand, too, something of what believing in Him demands.
But it's still right there, isn't it? Whether we're going to do that. That's the issue that Jesus is raising. And He's raising it because He knows that's our problem. We can hear so much. We'd love to go and hear.
Sometimes we're just like the Athenians. We'd love to hear some new thing. And it's no difficult to us to give out some pro forma kind of affirmation of faith. But the crisis is, and I'm speaking of myself as well as yourself, the crisis is whether we're going to do that. Easy enough to preach. Different matter to do. By hearing, yes.
You're not going to know what He expects of you. Jesus is preaching. Obviously they need to hear. He went out preaching. He was a teacher. He sent out His apostles not to just do something, but to teach something. And they went out everywhere preaching the Word.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was the commission He gave. We have to hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ, as this passage in Romans 10:17 says. Can't be faith without the hearing of the gospel.
But it's just not by hearing only. And that's the reason that James, in his
very practical and direct, sometimes blunt way, says in James 1, don't just be hearers of the Word. Don't think you're going to get credit for going to church and listening. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That's his appeal. He says the man that hears and does not do is like a man who looks in a mirror, sees what's wrong, goes away and forgets. And that, may I say, is one of the characteristics of the man who builds on the sand. He hears a lot, but he just forgets it. It never does take hold of him. It never has any bite to it. He just listens to it. It's a sort of a beautiful thing, and then he forgets it. Well, you can't do that if you want to build on the rock. This thing has got to engage you. This thing has got to change you. This thing has got to move. And this is a hard time to preach a sermon like this, because we are living in a time when people go to churches to find something that will please them. And I mean that literally. They go to churches to find something that will please them, instead of coming to find an opportunity to please God. Because life has gotten to the point that in our culture everything swirls around us, and I'm looking to fulfill my needs and to find what I would like. And this is a cold shock. But life does not move around us. Life moves around God. We're not the center of the universe.
He is the center of the universe. Fortunately for us, He cares about us profoundly, more than we know. But He's at the center. And if we're going to find ourselves, we're going to have to find Him. And if we're going to at last save ourselves, it's going to be because we understand His will and do it. Not our own. So the question always is very practical. Am I doing the will of God? Am I doing my own will? In everything. That is the question. And then he says, as he concludes this little parable, talking about the man who built the house upon sand, he says, when the storm broke, the fall was great. Now, one thing I think you can know about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is that he's not preaching some sort of consoling universalism that everybody at last is going to go to heaven. He's been warning throughout. Look at the expressions that are used throughout the sermon on the subject of divine rejection. It threads its way all through the sermon. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Verse 26. Verily I say to you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the last farthing. There is judgment here. And it gets even more graphic in verse 29. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pull it out and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell. This is Jesus. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body go into hell. There will be judgment. There will be a storm at last to put to the test everything that we have done. Chapter 6 and verse 2, when therefore you do alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as a hypocrite in the synagogues that you may have the glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have received their reward. Implication? They have wanted to be seen by men. They have got it and that's it. No more. Terrifying. Same thing in verse 5. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. That's sobering. The way we treat other people. To find ourselves face to face with the very kind of attitude and disposition we've manifested toward others. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go in thereat. Judgment. Verse 19. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 23. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Jesus is speaking. And now verse 27. Great was the fall thereof. The fall was catastrophic. It's a fall away from God. It's a fall into the outer darkness. It is a fall into the unquenchable fire. Jesus speaks in language like that. It's the language of the Sermon on the Mount. It's catastrophic because it is final. It is catastrophic because it is infinite. It is catastrophic because it is without redemption. And to be cut off from God, to be cast out, is to be cast away from love. It's to be cast away from goodness. It's to be cast away from purity and holiness and mercy and grace and all those wonderful qualities that are manifest in Jesus Christ. We are cut off from Him, and the reason we are cut off is because we said to Him when He said, will you? And we said, we will not. As I said to you, all that God has done in all His power and wonderful grace through the ceaseless centuries comes down to this at last. He cannot compel us. There is no way a human being can be compelled to be loving or compelled to be good or compelled to be true. That is a choice we must make, and not even God Himself can compel it. And so when all this has been said and done,
when all that God has done for us has been achieved, when Jesus has died upon the cross as the consummating act of his love and grace, at last it issues in an invitation, come to me. And so that's where we are. And the consequence of the wrong choice is going to be awesome. It's not just inconvenient. It's not just going to be a quiet easing away into oblivion. It'll be a place where there's weeping, says Jesus, and gnashing of teeth. So, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? But I want you to remember this as we conclude this morning, that this preacher is preaching to save. He does not want this. Why is he talking about that sandy foundation? The foundation that we lay when we hear and do not do. The foundation we lay when we say and do not obey. He's saying this so that we can be delivered from that. He's warning us away because he cares. He's preaching earnestly to save men. It is his longing to achieve it. But he wants us to know that the decision we're going to make in response to the sermon is critical. It is transcendent. It is absolute. So what has he done? Essentially, what he has done is present himself to us and say, what are you going to do about me? The last two verses of the chapter say, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's the preacher who confronts us in this sermon. This is not just 100 hints for happiness. This is not a nice little Reader's Digest homily. Do this and your relationships will be better. You'll be more acceptable in your social circle. It may lead to advancement in your business. Do this and you'll be more at ease inside. Listen to me. I believe that becoming a follower of Jesus will make some tremendous differences in the present. I know that. But at last, we are not following him because it will help us here and help us there and help us somewhere else. We are following him because he is Lord. And because what he says is absolutely and incontrovertibly true. That's why we follow. Now, I have to say, if you'd been sitting or standing on that hillside that day, there wouldn't have been anything unusual about the appearance of the teacher. He'd have looked most ordinary. But the way he spoke, how do you think a man would sound if he had come down from heaven? If he knew what he knew, not because he'd read it, not because he had done an immense amount of research and collected all the wisdom that he could get from others. But how do you think a man would sound when he knew from personal experience who God was? The one about whom John said that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Jesus knew when he said what he said. He knew it. He never prefaced his remarks ever with, I have thought about this a long time. Rabbi so-and-so thinks this, Rabbi so-and-so thinks the other. But this is my conclusion about the matter as a consequence of a lot of research into the thing. I have considered it much. He never said that. What he says in the Sermon on the Mount is, I say to you. Now, if this is not God, this man is a consummate egomaniac. But I'm saying this, I believe, to an audience that has ears to hear it. We all know, as he says, I say to you, that it doesn't sound like a man filled with ego. Did it sound right? It sounds right because of all that he did, and it sounds right because of all that he said, because he is speaking with authority. He is God in the flesh. And the sermon says it. Think about what he said already. He said in verses 17 and 18 that he is the one who is going to fulfill all that the law and the prophets have spoken. He will fulfill it. That's an immense figure. He will be the center of history if that's true. But that's not all. In this seventh chapter it comes home. In verse 22-23. Many will say to me, to whom will we give an account in the last day? Who is going to stand there to confront us at the end? The one who's preaching this sermon. He's not a preacher like me. I'll be there to give account, just like the rest of humanity. But this preacher says, they will say to me, and I will say to them. Not only is he the fulfillment of all that God ever proposed for humankind, the wrapping up of the eternal purpose, but he is the one who will judge. And then finally, in our text today, the judgment that will be made according to what he said. He who hears these words of mine and doeth them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. What are we going to do about Jesus? I want to tell you what my thought is, that when Jesus' last word died out on the air on that hill in Galilee, that there was an awesome silence because they had never heard a man speak like that before. And I want to tell you something. We haven't either. And I'll tell you something more. We never will. This is the one. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the voice and person of God in the world. And to reject him is to reject eternity and to bring consummate disaster upon ourselves. The storm will come. Sometimes it comes in life to test the real metal of what we say we believe, but it's absolutely going to come at the end to test us, because God will sit in judgment. Jesus will sit in judgment. We're going to stand before his judgment throne. And if all we can say is, Lord, Lord, if all we can say is, why, you know, I've heard your word many times.
I know about the Bible.
What a sad day. What have we done? Let me tell you, the message of the preacher is that you can do it, and I'll be with you in it all the way, because by the power that's in me, you can do all things. And so he invites, and so we invite. If you're not a Christian today, if you've never truly confessed that Jesus is Lord, and turned your life without reservation over to him, and been baptized into his death, as he died, so we died, and are buried. And from thence raised, as Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4, to newness of life. If that has not been your experience, then you need to do that. And if as a child of God, you have been sleepwalking your way through, doing something religious, barely getting to assemblies when you ought to, then you need to wake up, because the storm has come. And it's going to find out. It is going to determine whether your house built upon the rock, built upon the sand.